Good morning and welcome back, those who are here in our first hour. Let's see, live tap here to share. I guess I'll tap there. I don't know. Anyway, I'm with you. Having technical difficulties here. All right. Welcome once again to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. If you're in the Vancouver, Portland, Vancouver area, come on by and join us for Bible study Sunday morning at 10, again at 11:15 right now. Thursday we have class at 7 o'clock. We're looking at the study of Ephesians on Thursday. And then on Wednesday, my wife has a Bible study for the ladies right here at our house at 2 o'clock, and they're doing the epistle to called 2 Peter. And so you can join her for that if you so desire. We wanted to mention the fact that Judy and I will be going to the conference in Bend, Oregon, the Berean Call Bible Conference, August 24th, 25th, and 26th. That's this coming Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. So she won't have class on Wednesday, and we will be gone Thursday and again on Sunday. So next class after today will be the following Thursday. So keep that in mind, because if you come, we won't be here. And so we don't want anybody to come and say, where was you? We was gone. At any rate, I say that. All right. So this is, if you join with us, just beginning, we're continuing our study in Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 6 is where we left off last time. We do take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies, as you know, for silent prayer. Make sure that you are filled with the Spirit, that you have no unconfessed sin in your life. 1 John 1:9 is quite clear. If we, believers, confess our sin, that is to name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is addressed to believers. So as we acknowledge our sins, we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you that your word is alive and powerful, and that it is our essential understanding of who and what you are. We pray that you would edify our souls in accordance to the things that we study this morning, challenge and motivate us by these things, and we pray it in Christ's powerful name. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Amen. Open the word this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. Resuming our study at that point, we began last hour in chapter 5, picked it up in verse 4. We mentioned the fact that these verses, really from 4 through 11, deal with discipline, divine discipline, for believers who basically are out of fellowship because they have reverted back, in the case of the people that the letter is addressed to, the Hebrew Christians, they have reverted back to the Mosaic system and the rituals and the sacrificial system in addition to faith alone in Christ alone. And so the part that they missed was the alone, faith in Christ, but it wasn't alone because they're adding to it, the ritual of the Levitical sacrifice. And of course, this has caused them to become under discipline. And that's what we find in these verses, 4 through 11, inclusive. We noted in the first hour, if you were with us, that the word paideia, which is translated discipline, a host of other meanings, instruction, correction, all of those having to do with bringing us back into a right relationship with God. The Greek word paideia, or its cognates, and a cognate simply is another word, like a verb or an adjective or a noun, that has the same basic root. And paideia means instruction or discipline. And paideia or its cognates are found 8 times in these verses, 5 through 11, or they're implied. And so we see that the issue here is discipline, and not just self-discipline. I wish it were. We're going to look at some other passages that say we ought to have self-discipline so as not to come under divine discipline. However, these passages are addressed specifically to the Hebrew Christians who were under discipline because, again, they had reverted back to the Mosaic system of ritual in addition to faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation. For us, the application is that we should not be distracted into any system of works or rituals that are, we believe, essential as Christians to maintain our salvation, or any type of works that are essential to gain salvation. There is no work that you can do, not now, not ever, to gain eternal salvation. Works are the result of being saved, believing in Jesus Christ, and then you are demonstrating that you are saved by your faithful exercise of works. That was the whole basis of chapter 11, and we spent a great deal of time looking at the Old Testament saints and their application of, as believers of the faith in God's promises and His Word. We likewise are to do that. But of course, as he is writing to the Hebrew people in this particular epistle, the author here is describing the fact that they have failed. Unlike the Old Testament saints who were faithful, they have failed to recognize God's grace and His provision in the unique work of Christ on the cross. So as I mentioned last week and in the first hour, I wish that I could cut out these verses from 4 through 11. But they are part of the Word of God. I can't cut them out. And Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, repeatedly addresses divine discipline. And we're going to look at discipline in various categories, which, of course, hopefully leads to self-discipline. When we discipline ourselves, and we describe that whole concept in the first hour, as a child, we are under the discipline of our parents. Sometime later, we are under the discipline in some type of academic situation, perhaps on an athletic team, maybe for men and now women as well, under the discipline in the military. But this is where we develop self-discipline, doing those things that are appropriate in those organizations, in the schoolhouse or in the home. We learn to have self-discipline. Otherwise, we come under the discipline that is enforced by parents, the school principal and teachers, or the military hierarchy in the chain of command would bring us under discipline, to the point that we might even in the military end up in the stockade or the brig because of some type of disciplinary action that is brought against us. Hopefully that's not the case, but here we have in this verse 6, we noted the copying, or I should say the quotation, from the Old Testament, Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. And basically, the verse 5b in Hebrews 12 and verse 6 reflect that quotation. Verse 6 says, "For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines," or as some translations have it, "chasten." This is the second use of the word, the cognate paideia, but in this case, it's the verb form. He disciplines. And so it is for discipline, but in this case, it says God is the one who does the disciplining. Again, we noted the objective is corrective measures rather than some type of punitive or punishment necessary. Not necessarily punishment, but it could include that as well. So basically, the verb paiduo, like the noun paideia, indicates to instruct, to train, to educate, to correct, to give guidance, and of course, to discipline, as it is translated, and if not and if necessary, to punish. So all of these things are here. As we noted, this word three times, the verb is used in Hebrews, and in particular, verse 6 and 7. So we see this as well, and we noted the verb forms particularly in these two verses. So for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and now this is the part that I would like to skip, and we've quoted it before, and it says here, and scourges every son whom he receives. Not only discipline, but this would be intense discipline. You remember that in the passage dealing with Jesus before the crucifixion, he was scourged. I don't know if you ever saw The Passion of Christ, but they depicted it extremely graphically there in the beating that he took, we would say within an inch of his life. If you got 40 lashes, that was considered the death sentence. I'm sure he took at least that. And of course, the lashes were not just with a whip. They were with a particular whip that included at the end of each thong that was leather, it would have a piece of metal or a sharp rock that was at the end of it, so that when you were whipped, that piece of metal or rock would take a piece of flesh out as it was struck, as the person was struck on the back. And of course, by the time Jesus got to the cross, he was just a bloody mess. And I mean, that was depicted graphically. The Old Testament passage in Isaiah 53 says you couldn't even recognize him. And that was prophesied. And of course, that came to pass when Jesus was led to the cross and subsequently placed on the cross. You couldn't recognize his face. It was so beaten and abused. The soldiers had punched him continually. His back was, of course, just about destroyed down to the bone. You can only imagine the pain that he suffered as his back rubbed against the roughness of a wooden cross with basically no flesh and the abuse of the scourging. So this word is the same word, and it is the Greek verb mustigao. And as I was thinking of this word, it has the sound of the whip. You can almost hear it cracking. Mustigao sounds like a whip, doesn't it? Just the word itself. And so it sounds like, wait a minute, this is for believers? I come under the lash of the Lord? This kind of discipline? You could. And so many times, believers who are out of fellowship and stay out of fellowship are hardly recognizable because of the fact that they have been disciplined severely by the Lord. They have been warned, they've been intensely disciplined, and now they are at the point of physical death and dying the sin unto death. Hopefully, by this time, before they die, they will recover and recognize in their sanity, if anything is left, that they've been out of fellowship. These are believers. This is not the unbelievers. Now remember, the unbeliever's destiny is in the lake of fire. Temporarily, the unbeliever will reside in a place called Sheol in the Old Testament, or Hades, the place of torment. It's described briefly in the Gospel with regard to the fact that the rich man was in a place of peace and rest called Abraham's chest cavity, but there was someone in torments in Sheol, or Hades, and he was saying, boy, if I could just get a sip of water, just drip some water on my tongue, it's so hot in this place. So this, of course, is, as far as we know, although no one has come back from here, from there to tell us, other than what we have in the parable, apparently in the center of the earth. And this place will be dispatched into the lake of fire in the future. So in the meantime, they're in a terrible place, and they will go to an even worse destiny in the lake of fire. And so obviously this idea of pain will continue for the unbeliever forever. For believers, the pain is temporary, even though it may be severe. We have, of course, the sinful believer in Corinth that was involved in incest. And you'll remember Paul spoke of him and said that I've turned this individual who is involved in an incestuous relationship, I've turned him over to the Lord for the destruction of the flesh, that is for the sin unto death. But as it turned out, apparently, from what we understand, this individual repented and turned it around. So he did not die the sin unto death. So you go through warning, intensive, and dying discipline but you may not die, the sin unto death, if you turn it around at that late date. So God gives you every opportunity as a recalcitrant believer to turn it around. It's never too late until you die. And of course, if you die as a believer, totally out of fellowship, you have died the sin unto death. Now, keep in mind, that does not abrogate or negate your eternal salvation, but it does negate potential rewards that you could have had. I liken this to the military. When I was in the Army, and if you committed some crime in the military, you would be placed in what's called, the stockade. And the stockade, however long you were there, was not counted against your military time. So let's say you were in for 2 or 3 years in the military, and you did something to warrant being arrested and placed in the stockade. While you were there 6 months, 8 months, a year, 2 years, that was not counted against your enlistment. When you got out of the stockade, you had to go back and finish out the remainder of your enlistment. It was what we call dead time. It didn't count because you were, basically, we would say, out of fellowship in the military. So that's the best I can do, is the fact that as unbelievers, we're in dead time. We are out of fellowship. We are not producing any fruit for the Lord. And so anything that we do out of fellowship does not count towards rewards. And so we've lost that forever. That's why people say, well, once saved, always saved. Well, then I can go and live as I want. You can, but you're losing out on an incredible system of rewards that you could have had potentially. If you're a believer in the first place, you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior once and for all, you're saved eternally. But you can come under discipline. It can become intense. And if need be, God can take you out of the game, just as someone on a football team or any other team can be pulled from the game. They're kicked out of the game. That's it. They can no longer play in that game. We're taken out of this life, and we know better, but we're minus rewards. So this is not often taught in local churches. Many times, pastors and churches teach that if you sin in some horrible way, you probably weren't saved at all. And therefore, they handle it by saying, you couldn't sin that horrible. Well, many times, believers can do terrible things when they're out of fellowship. And if they move to the point of the sin unto death, even worse things. So just because a person is doing terrible things does not mean that they're not saved. Maybe they are and maybe they aren't. Only the Lord knows. But they are certainly going to come under discipline. And that's true of you and I as well. If we sin and continue to sin and come under warning, intense, and dying discipline, the Lord is trying to get to us and cause us to repent. Repentance, we can have repentance as an unbeliever. That's a change of mind about sin. We can have repentance at the moment of salvation, where we change our mind about Jesus Christ and believe in Him. But as believers, we ought to repent momentarily any time that we commit a sin, so that we do not come under discipline as we find it here. So it's a very unpopular subject, and I would rather not have to teach it, but it's here, and all these verses reflect it, and I cannot escape it. So here we go again. He scourges every son whom he receives. And the word receive here, paradekomai, is the strongest word, meaning that God has received you as his very own. Just as when you believe in Jesus Christ, you receive him as your very own. The same concept is used of God when you believe in Jesus Christ. He receives you. You are a child of God. And that's the whole point of this passage. As a matter of fact, as we continue down, we're going to see that just as, look at verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? That is, not die the sin unto death, but rather live an abundant life. So just as our fathers disciplined us, or they should have disciplined us, so God disciplines us. Maybe our fathers didn't discipline us fairly or justly, or our parents didn't discipline us fairly. But he's assuming here that we understand the role of parents, the role of the father as the main disciplinarian. And if that is followed biblically, If that is followed biblically, then it parallels the idea that God is our Heavenly Father, and likewise, He disciplines us. Where this illustration breaks down is people who don't know their father, or who have a broken family at home, and they're without father or mother. Then, of course, this perhaps falls on deaf ears. Nevertheless, the biblical principle is still true, that fathers are supposed to discipline their children, and of course, parents are to discipline their children, and therefore God's discipline is perfect, whereas our parental and fatherly discipline may or may not be. So it says he scourges every son, indicating that it is a believer whom he receives. We see examples over in Psalm 119. Turn to Psalm, the longest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 119. Kind of in the middle of your Bible, if I can find it. This is sword drill here, Psalm 119. By the way, an interesting thing, there are 22 paragraphs in Psalm 119. Each paragraph has 8 verses, so it's like a stanza, and each of these paragraphs starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, in the Hebrew, of course. So there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Each of these paragraphs starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, starting with Alpha, and then Beth, the second one, Aleph and Beth. And we're in 175, so we go over to 75. And this is in the Y file, in the Yod file. And verse 73, thy hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. May those who reverence thee see me and be glad. In other words, may I be a testimony to the Lord, because I wait for thy word. That is, I anticipate the teaching of Bible doctrine. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness thou dost afflict me. The affliction of the Lord is for correction. It is the same idea that we have here. So the second part of verse 75 of Psalm 119 addresses the issue that the psalmist writes here, that God afflicts the righteous. He afflicts us. Why? Because he just wants to beat up on his children? Not at all. He wants us to come into line with his principles of obedience. Why? So that we can have blessings in this life, as the New Testament says, an abundant life, and live a full and complete life in this world. And so we see that he has afflicted us and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. He's faithful, and because he loves us and he's faithful, he disciplines us, he afflicts us. We see it at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 3, 19. Now remember, Revelation 2 and 3 reflect the 7 churches in Asia Minor. Some suggest, and I concur, that these are types of churches always. Some think that they are simply ages of the church, which would put us in the Laodicean church, which is the last one. But in verse 19, in the Laodicean church, we see they were just a lukewarm church. Look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Whew, there it is, right there in Revelation, addressed to the church of Laodicea. If we parallel it with the church today, that would be God is standing in the person of Jesus Christ at the door of the church today and saying, basically, I love you, and I'm going to reprove and discipline you. That's where Revelation 3:20, the next verse, comes in for the church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears me, that is in the church. It's a church here. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door of the church, I will come in to him, and he will dine with me, and I will dine with him, and he with me. And of course, this has to do with churches, and we see it today. So the church is under discipline today, and that's why we see so many churches out there, and yet we do not see the great move of the Spirit throughout the Christian world. Christians are not having the impact. Now, in parts of the world, they are. I see pockets here and there where we see great evangelism and great faith. But worldwide, I would say that faith is not the major emphasis of the cosmic system. And the sad thing is that in our own nation, I really think way less than half of the population have any understanding of divine establishment principles in the Word of God. And the number of people that are faithful believers and obedient believers today, I would think is somewhere in the range of 10 to 15%. That may be too high. That's not enough to sustain the nation. You'll remember that Sodom and Gomorrah, when Abraham was discussing it, obviously that the bid went down to, what was the last count? I forget. Was it five people? And there weren't even five people, and so God destroyed them. Now, that was a smaller segment, thousands and thousands of people in the cities of the plain, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar, but similar to our world today, in that in our country today, that the percentages are very, very low. Question is, will God, in his discipline of our nation, cause us to recognize nationally our sin and repent as a nation? I hope it will. But my considered opinion, and the considered opinion of many of my biblical scholarly colleagues, is that it will not. So I'm hoping it will. We hope that our nation, because we're patriots and we love our nation, but we do not see, at least on the horizon right now, God can change it in a heartbeat. We do not see faithfulness and repentance entering the churches, let alone the national scene in our country. So not a pleasant sight. So even though I'm not real thrilled having to teach these passages, it is exactly where the world is today. It's exactly where our nation is today. And it's exactly where the churches are today. And that is under discipline. And of course, we mentioned the fact last time, if you were with us last week, we went through three passages, Leviticus 26, 14 to 40. I'm not going there. We looked at it last week. The five cycles of national discipline for Israel. The final cycle is where we are overthrown by a foreign power. That's the last cycle. That's where the nation goes down. Now, it could happen externally. It could happen internally. It could simply be Old Faithful could explode and destroy the whole nation. I saw something on TV said that could happen. Could be, could take out the nation. God would discipline. The fact that we have these fires and floods are disciplines from the nation. People say, "Oh, I don't think God did that. I think that those just happened. Or maybe somebody just set those fires." Could be. It's still the discipline coming from the Lord. We see in Amos 3, 6, and 7, it says, if a calamity comes on a people, God did it. Now, I know that that's not popular today, because we don't want to think that God does anything. And I was listening, and I think I mentioned the other day, was it William Shatner, who was talking about the disasters that come in the world. And he said, well, there are those who, you know, look to the Bible. And what was the phrase? I can't remember. I thought I wrote it down here. Yeah, mystical ridiculousness or something like that. In other words, basically the idea that God disciplines, that's just ridiculous. That's mythological foolishness, according to William Shatner. If you watched any of his shows, they do have some interesting things, but the emphasis is on evolution. It is on man trying to correct man's problem and solve his problems. And, of course, we cannot do that apart from a relationship with God. And then, of course, Jeremiah 5, dealing again with national disaster, and it talks about the leaders, particularly the ministerial leaders in a nation in the time of Israel, the prophets and the priests, and they prophesy and teach falsely. And the quotation there, you can check it out. Read Jeremiah chapter 5 if you weren't with it. It says, and the people love it so. the ministers, the prophets, the priests, the teachers today teach falsehood, and the people love it so. That's where we are today in our nation. So while I don't like these verses from 4 through 11, it's exactly where our nation is. The only question is, are you and I coming under discipline because we are unfaithful, not like the saints of chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews? So once again, I wanted to look at this. And if you didn't get it before, let's go through one or two passages. Discipline includes three phases: warning discipline, intensive discipline, and dying discipline. To give you some idea, look at 1 Corinthians 11:32 for warning discipline. 1 Corinthians 11:32. 1 Corinthians 11, Now, this has to do with a statement Paul makes in connection with the communion service, and people were out of fellowship taking the communion service. And so it says here that we ought to judge ourselves rightly so that we're not judged. However, when we are judged, we are disciplined. That's the word we've been mentioning here in the verb form, paiduo. Discipline means to be warned. We are disciplined by the Lord in order that we should die. No, in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if you're hungry, you know, do it at home. When you come together, you need to come together and not for judgment. That is doing communion out of fellowship is the idea. So there's one example of warning discipline. Intense discipline, we could go to, intense discipline and dying discipline earlier in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 11. Just back up a few verses. Here he's talking about those who take the communion unworthily. And he says in verse 30, for this reason, some among you are weak. Okay, that would be, you know, warning discipline. Sick, that would be intense discipline. And a number sleep. And there it is. You have the whole package. Warning, intense, and dying discipline. Sleep here is a metaphor, of course, used many places in the New Testament for physical death. So we have weak, physical weakness. We have sickness, illness, and we have dying, the sin unto death. All three are mentioned here. We see them in this passage. We also have in Proverbs, we'll look just at one or two there. Proverbs 13:24. Now here he says, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines us him diligently. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the stomach of the wicked is always in want. But verse 24, the rod, sparing the rod, does not spoil the child. I remember years ago, some of you remember the Archie Bunker. Archie always misquoted the Bible. This is one of his famous misquotes. He always said, spare the rod and spoil the child. That is not a biblical passage. And he said, God loves those that love themselves. Not a biblical passage either. He used to always have quotations that were not from the Bible, but he pretended or thought that they were. It's not he who spares the rod spoils his child. He who spares the rod hates his child. But he who loves him disciplines. That, of course, has the Hebrew word, pashak, C-H-A-S-A-K, chashak. Doesn't sound brutal, doesn't it? Chashak. Whew, that's discipline, or snare. That's the spare there, I guess. At any rate, the discipline in the Greek translation is paiduo. It's the same word that we find. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. And so we have that in verse 24. And then turn over to Proverbs 29. This would be the warning and intense phase. 29. 15. 15. 29, 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom. Now, the rod is for discipline. But a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. When the wicked increase, transgressions increase, but the righteous will see their fall. That is the fall of the wicked. We will see them. But it is the rod and reproof that give wisdom, and the child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. And so, obviously, children need to have discipline. Let's see, I've got another one here. 22. 22, 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Well, that's true. When we're kids, we think as a child. When we become adults, we put away childish things. And part of being a child is we often have foolish things that we're involved in. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. So there we have another one. And then as far as the dying discipline, we know that because that's found over in 1 John 5:16. 1 John 5:16. We have seen this in the past. We'll just note it. 1 John 5:16 and 17. Here it says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, that means there must be a sin leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading unto death. I do not say that you should make request for this. Of course, I don't think that we'd ever know if someone's under the sin unto death. However, Paul did prescribe the sin unto death for the incestuous believer. I think we mentioned that in the first hour. And so obviously he said that he would turn this incestuous believer over to the Lord for death penalty. But apparently, as it turns out, that individual turned it around, repented, and came back into fellowship. I've actually seen that happen within a local church setting that I was associated with in the past. So anyway, we have warning discipline, intense, and dying discipline. I would say that the scourging with the whip is the intense discipline. If you feel like you've been beat up by the Lord, you need to check yourself to make sure that you're in fellowship. Because if you're in fellowship, then that discipline or adversity will be turned to blessing for you. And I forgot to look up the passage, but when Jesus was asked by those who saw the blind man that came before him, and they said, well, what about this guy? He's been blind from his birth. And some of you can look that one up. I don't have it at my fingertips. And Jesus, were his parents bad? Did his parents sin? Or did he sin? Well, he couldn't really sin because he was blind from birth. And Jesus said, what? Neither. It wasn't his parents who sinned. It wasn't he who sinned, although they all have old sin natures. It's for the glory of God. And he healed his blindness right then and there. So in other words, this was not under discipline, and yet he was blind from birth. So every adversity and every form of suffering is not part of warning, intense, and dying discipline. Some of it is from the Lord. We have the entire book of Job that addresses blessing by adversity. Now, Job wanted to die, no doubt about it. Even his wife said, why don't you curse God and die? But he didn't curse God. And he kept faithful, even though he was miserable and under suffering of all manner of physical maladies. And even he disgusted the people to look at him. Apparently, he had an odor as well. And those who were witnessing it thought, surely you must have sinned, Job. But Job had not. And you think, well, God is unfair. It was for God's glory that he permitted Job to be suffering. And sometimes that is the case. And the wisdom of God goes beyond anything that we can comprehend. And so, I can't make it be different than it is. However, there is no need to suffer needlessly because of the discipline of the Lord under these phases that we have here. At any rate, he skins alive or scourges every son, and that word every is pas in the Greek. It's the adjective meaning all. None of us is exempted from this. Every son whom he receives. And we noted a number of passages, including Proverbs 13:24 and others, that sparing the rod hates the child. All right, let's go to verse 7. Hebrews 12:7, moving on. Can't get finished with this fast enough, but here we are. This says here, there's a textual problem with the majority text, but basically it starts off with the present tense of the verb here, to endure. You endure unto discipline. You are enduring under discipline is the idea. It might be translated, it is for the purpose of discipline or training that you endure. So it's the purpose that God has for instruction, perhaps even discipline, that you endure so that you might understand what God's plan is for your life. So here we have this, and it's the fact that the God is dealing with you as sons is the same thing that we had. So he's restating it again, that God is dealing with you as with sons. And then he notes, because what son is there whom the father does not discipline? This is the fourth use of the word discipline. Here it's in the verb form again. And so what son is there whom the father does not discipline? Well, obviously some fathers either are terrible in their discipline and abusive, and therefore that's not just discipline, that's just a child abuse. And some don't discipline at all. They let their children do whatever they want. That's equally bad. Extreme pain and discipline of a child, child abuse, is the worst extreme. And, of course, the other extreme is no discipline at all. So it has to be the discipline under divine guidance, because a father should discipline his son. What son is there whom the father does not discipline? He's going to answer this question himself. And he says, but if you are without discipline, if you are without discipline as a human being, that is, he's talking about parental discipline. If you are a child without discipline in the house, no one tells you what to do. No one tells you to make your bed. No one tells you to put up your clothes. No one tells you to do any chores. You are without discipline. And then he says at the end here, then you all are illegitimate and not sons. In other words, basically he's saying, with regard to God, you are not God's child if he hasn't disciplined you. You may be getting away with a lot of things. And unbelievers sometimes seem like they get away with all manner of evil. And you say to God, what gives? This person is an unbeliever. He's a rat fink. He does everything wrong, and yet he doesn't seem to be penalized for it. I seem to do one little thing that you are displeased with, and I come under adversity, illness, sickness, and it just seems like you're picking on me, God. Of course, the answer to that is, well, they may be getting away with it or seem to be getting away with it in this life, but the lake of fire is not going to be pleasant for them. There is a day of reckoning coming. I remember Billy Graham used that phrase in every message that he ever presented. There is a day of reckoning coming, and when all of the unbelievers will be judged, and those will be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever with no reprieve. And so, if you're without discipline, that may mean that in this life you've gotten away with a lot. If you're under discipline, then you're the Lord's child. But he does have a caveat here. At the end of verse 7, it says, what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, and then there's a little parenthetical break, of which, that is, of which discipline, he doesn't write the word in, he just says, of which, the relative pronoun, the genitive of reference, of which discipline, all have become partakers. All what? All believers have become partakers. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you get out of fellowship, sooner or later, God's going to discipline you. May just warn you. It may become intense. You may be taken to the brink of physical death, because God wants you to have a blessed life. And if you are out of fellowship, you do not have that abundant life. And so he says, you're not one of his. Because if you're one of his, you, as a believer, have become a partaker of discipline, and that's the idea. The word partaker is metakos, which means a sharer or a partaker. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you share and are a partaker of everything that Jesus Christ is and has, except his deity. We share his position, seated at the right hand of the Father. We share his priesthood. We share his glory. We share everything that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, the Father put him to death on the cross for our sins. And we share the penalty and make up, as Paul said, the suffering of Christ through many of the things that come against us, not because of discipline, just as suffering for blessing. The suffering that we have mostly, hopefully, is for blessing and not discipline and punitive. Well, the fact that we are sons of God is described in many, many places. We won't look at all of them. At the end of verse 8, it says, we are children of God as believers. Let's look at just a couple of these. Romans chapter 8. This is no news. We all know that we're children of God. But specifically, in Romans chapter 8 and a host of passages, we know that we're sons. But here in Romans 8:16, we read this. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Okay, am I in the right verse there? 8:16. I'm in verse 18. Back it up. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Children there, of course, refers to every believer in Jesus Christ. So we are sons and daughters. We are children of God. Romans 16:17, of course. And if children, first class condition, the assumption is you're a believer, therefore you're a child. If children, we're heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That means we possess everything that Christ has in his glorified resurrection body except his deity. We do not become gods or little gods at all. If indeed we suffer with him, by the way, first class condition, and we will suffer with Christ. That's not for discipline, that's for glory. Just like the blind man who was blind his whole life to glorify God. Jesus said it wasn't his sin or his parents' sin. Hopefully any adversity, any suffering that we undergo is for blessing, not cursing and discipline. If indeed we suffer, and we do, with him in order that we may also be, pardon me, glorified with him. Many, many places. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, right in the beginning of the Gospels, 1:12. But as many as received him, received Jesus Christ, here the word lambano is used to accept for your very own by believing, as many as received him. Aorist tense indicates the point of time of believing in Christ. To them he gave the right to become, here it is, children of God. Which ones? Even to those who believed or believe in his name at any time. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's belief, belief, belief. I don't know why that's so hard for the ministers today. They want to say everything except believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul was asked by the jailer in Acts 16:31, you know, what must we do to be saved? And Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, by the way, and all your household, as they also would believe. And they were all baptized at that same time. And so we have this fact that it's belief in Jesus Christ, says right here, that makes you a child of God. Many, many passages that we have. Also, we have Ephesians, which we're studying also in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. So many, many places, just to note a few here. Therefore, be imitators of God, Paul says to the Ephesians, as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But it is the fact that we are children of God. We're, Paul is an imitator, as beloved children of God, we're to imitate God. On and on. It's also called child in 1 John 3, 1 and 2, where a different word is used, technon, which means a child under instruction in 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Let's see, one more and then we'll stop there. 1 Peter 1:14. 1 Peter, written by Peter. 1 Peter 1 and 14. Here he has an imperative for us as disciplined or obedient children. That is, these are self-disciplined. If we are obedient, it means we're self-disciplined, not divinely disciplined, but we are obedient children. Do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy Spirit who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Well, there it is. So we have the fact that we are to be obedient children. Let's see. There's a marginal note there. What did I have? 14. Children of obedience is the way it's written. If you, as children of obedience, the literal rendering in the Greek. Well, that brings us down to the close of verse 8. And let's go back now. What's our time?
We're done.
Oh, we are done. Okay, I guess I missed it. All right, so I guess we are finished. So that brings us to Hebrews 12 and verse 9. We got three more painful verses next 2 weeks from now when we come back, and we will continue, and then we will move on in our study of Hebrews. Father God, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. Thank you for these passages, painful though they are, recognizing that as believers, when we're out of fellowship, you bring us under discipline just as our father and mother were supposed to do when we were children, so that we would not become undisciplined, but rather disciplined children. Enforced discipline at first, with the hopes that we would become self-disciplined and obedient to the principles of a society and of the home, all of these things that are taught in your word. But more important than all of these is our obedience to you, Father, through your word. We pray that you would help us to do that as we study, that we would be faithful and obedient to your word, doing those things that are pleasing to you. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ into human history. Jesus Christ is God in human form, undiminished deity, perfect, perfect and true humanity, and sinless humanity to boot. Never committed a personal sin, never had any sin nature, therefore was qualified as a sinless sacrifice to bear the sins of the world. Remember, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so he did, and so he was. Just as the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament portrayed the need for a sacrifice and therefore pointed to the future, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all of that once and for all time and once and for all people. And right now, right where you sit, the privacy of your soul, you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only born son, humanly speaking, that whosoever, anybody, put your name in there, who believes in him would not perish, be separated from you, Father, forever, but rather have everlasting life. And in addition, forgiveness of sin and many, many blessings that accrue in this life as well as in the life to come and the rewards that are potential. You can have it right now, right where you sit. You can form the words in your mind, "I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe he's the God-man Savior. I believe he died on the cross for my sins. I believe that my sins are forgiven and I now have everlasting life." You can do it right where you sit. You can form it as a prayer to the Father. And you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word, edify our souls, challenge and motivate us, and we pray it in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.